It's wonderful to be with you. Before I begin, I want to take the opportunity while I have all of you in front of me at one time to thank you. Katie and I have boasted and will continue to boast in the Lord about you, how you have been so wondrously kind and gracious and generous, so very generous, loving to us. No doubt this is a sign of the work of God's grace in your heart, and we rejoice in the Lord because of you. It's a great honor to be with you. Our text this morning will be Acts chapter 12. If you would please turn there now. Acts chapter 12. And the main point of this text, as we'll see, as it's also printed in your bulletin, is this. Though the church will experience opposition and loss, God's word will continue to advance. You've probably seen some of the recent headlines concerning the church in our land today. Within the last month, there was this article in the Washington Post. Christianity faces a sharp decline as Americans are becoming less affiliated with religion. It says Christianity is on the decline in America, not just among younger generations or in certain regions of the country, but across race, gender, education, and geographic barriers. The percentage of adults who describe themselves as Christians dropped by nearly 8 percentage points in just 7 years, according to a survey conducted by the Pew Research Center. On that same day, the New York Times ran this article, big drop in share of Americans calling themselves Christian. Nate Cohn wrote, the Christian share of the population has been declining for decades, but the pace rivals or even exceeds that of the country's most significant demographic trends. It is not confined to the coasts, the cities, the young, or the liberal, or even the more secular groups where one might expect it either. The decline is taking place in every region of the country, including the Bible Belt. It's no secret, then, we find ourselves in the midst of a culture that is increasingly opposed to God's word. And in addition to that, our church in particular, we find ourselves in the midst of significant loss, having sent out a multitude of dear friends and co-laborers, the saints who went to plant Living Hope Bible Church in Mansfield. And some of you are feeling that loss right now. The people you normally sit on the other side of the pew from, if in fact you were able to get the pew you normally sit in this morning, they're not here. We need the truth that God intends to communicate through this text. Quickly, before we dig into Acts chapter 12, a little context is in order to catch us up to speed on what is happening in the book of Acts. The summary statement of Acts, the formative thesis in Acts 1:8, Jesus ascended. Before he ascends, tells his disciples to be his witnesses to his resurrection, to the good news of what he accomplished through his death and resurrection to Jerusalem and then to Judea and Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. And the advance of the gospel follows that pattern through Acts. Chapters 1 through 6, the gospel takes root in Jerusalem. Then there's a persecution, and a man named Stephen is stoned to death. And because of that, God's word actually spreads out to Judea and Samaria. And that's what happens in the next couple of chapters. And then in chapters 10, God sends the gospel to the Gentiles through the mouth of Peter. If you remember, he sees this vision of a sheep that comes down with all kinds of animals. And a voice tells him to kill all of them and then eat them. And this means, Peter finds out, that God has made clean what formerly was unclean, the Gentiles. And God's word will come to them, and they will be folded into the covenant community. And so exciting things are happening in the chapter just before chapter 12. In chapter 11, Peter is reporting to the church in Jerusalem how God's word came to the Gentiles. And some of the Jewish people are not so sure about that. And Peter says this great line. He says, if God decided to send his word to the Gentiles, who was I to stand in his way? And then we hear a report about God doing some marvelous things in a place called Antioch. In verse 21 of chapter 11, it says that a great number turned to the Lord. Verse 24 of chapter 11, a great many people were added to the Lord. Verse 25, Saul is brought to Antioch and he settles down there and begins teaching. And at the end of chapter 11, the church in Antioch catches wind of some trouble that the church in Jerusalem is experiencing. And so they decide to send relief, send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem for relief for the saints there. So the Lord is doing great things. He's building his church in marvelous ways. And then the story of that glorious trajectory of growth seems to be interrupted. This account in chapter 12. Look with me at verse 1. This will introduce our first main point today, which is that the church will experience opposition and loss. The church will experience opposition and loss. Verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Now, there are a lot of Herods in the Bible, and they're actually not all the same guy. That was the name of the dynasty. This Herod is Herod Agrippa the First. He's the nephew of the Herod who put to death John the Baptist, the one who was part of the mock trial that Jesus experienced. This is his nephew, and history tells us that he was actually considered a friend of the Jews, well-liked by them, did what was necessary to gain and secure their favor and allegiance. Verse 2, we get more information about what this persecution was like, what happened. Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And this happens in fulfillment of what Jesus told James and John would happen to them. If you remember, James and John come to Jesus and they say, Lord, would you grant it to us that we sit on your right and your left hand in your glory? And Jesus says, are you able to drink the cup of which I will drink? Talking about the suffering that Jesus was about to go through. And James and John, probably not understanding that they were signing up for intense suffering, said, yes, we're able. And Jesus said, it's not mine to grant who sits on my right and left, but you will drink it. You will suffer for my name's sake and for the gospel. And it happened. James is killed. Now, there's not a lot of narrative detail given here about James's death. As you see, the text is going to take off without mentioning this again, really. And so because of that, we're tempted to gloss over this and not feel the weight of what just happened. But this is James. James, the brother of John. Not just one of the 12 apostles, but one of the inner three, Peter, James, and John, whom Jesus would take with himself in some of the most intimate and magnificent points in his ministry, the Mount of Transfiguration, at one point in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is one of these three. James is a huge part of the ministry of the early church and of Jesus himself even. And he's gone. This had to be a devastating loss for the church. How will the church continue without James? The church doesn't have very much time to mourn his loss or to think about how they're going to restructure how they do ministry, because all of a sudden it seems like they're going to lose another of their key leaders. Look at verse 3 with me. And when he, Herod, saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to death, bring him out to the people. So it seems Peter is headed for the same fate. Herod wants to bring him out and parade him before the crowds in a display of his own might and execute him publicly. Herod saw how his execution of James secured for him the applause and the esteem of the Jews. And it's probably likely when it makes that note that particularly who are in view are the leaders of the religious establishment in Jerusalem. And Herod's intention is to do this during Passover. If you remember what happens during Passover in Jerusalem, is that Jews from all over the world come to the city. And so Herod decides, this is great. Another day in a calendar year would not provide me an opportunity like this. There would be so many here. I'll wait till after the festivities to maximize the publicity of this event. And for this exhibition, he chose, without question, the most public leader of the church, the early church, apart from Jesus himself, was Peter. By Herod's arrest of Peter, we see that, and this is important, the opposition to God's word that comes is not always because of some direct animus that someone has toward the gospel. Frequently, the church will face opposition as a result of someone doing what is necessary to gain or keep the approval of men. And opposing the gospel is just a means to that end. And this is why Paul said in Galatians 1 that if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. That's a strong statement, isn't it? It's because friendship with the world really is enmity with God. You can try to please both, but inevitably, eventually, you'll have to choose between pleasing men or God. And that's when the hierarchy of your loyalties will be exposed, and also will be exposed who you call Lord. Now, the scene before us might sound somewhat familiar to you. Consider these details. A man is seized in order to be paraded before Herod in some kind of public sham judicial procedure. The Roman authority does this as an accommodation to the Jewish establishment. And all of this happens, as Luke is careful to note here at the end of verse 3 and 4, during the Passover week. I think that Luke records these historic narrative details in part to make you think, that sounds like what happened to Jesus, doesn't it? Luke points out these historic correspondences between the capture of Jesus and the arrest of Peter here to underscore how Peter's suffering for the gospel is directly related to, and even we might say, I'll qualify this in a little bit, an extension of Jesus' suffering, which is itself the gospel. Now, Paul said this about his gospel ministry. He said, I'm filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body. That is, in Colossians 1. So, of course, Jesus' once for all sacrifice of himself accomplished everything necessary. Everything necessary for our salvation. We can add nothing to that. But God uses the sufferings that his people experience while spreading the gospel to apply that already accomplished salvation to individuals through history. There is a sense then in which our suffering can be considered redemptive. It isn't the ground or basis of anyone's salvation, by no means, but God uses it nevertheless as part of the means by which he applies Christ's finished salvation to them. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1 that he understands the sufferings he experiences as for the purpose of the salvation of others. This perspective of the authors of the New Testament, I think, is breathtaking. And when we understand the sufferings we experience for the spread of the gospel in this light, like Luke wants us to understand the suffering Peter's experiencing in this light, it charges them with a weight of glory and significance that really is humbling and encouraging. Verse 5 sums up the situation thus far and also sets the stage for the coming scene. Look at verse 5. It's kind of an in this corner and in this corner type of statement. Verse 5. So, therefore, on the one hand, Peter was kept in prison. But, on the other hand, earnest prayer for for him was made to God by the church. So we have Herod imprisoning Peter, epitomizing the world's might, one of the most powerful men in the most powerful empire in all the world. A man who, it seems, kills and keeps alive according to his own will. And opposing him is a small band of people, most of whom, if we take 1 Corinthians 1 seriously, are from the bottom of society's totem pole. And they have their face on the ground before God. This looks like a total mismatch. And it is. But as they say, the shoe is on the other foot. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. When you pray, remember who God is. Daniel tells us this, that he is the Lord of kings. To him belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He rules the kingdom of men and gives to it whomever he will. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, none can stay his hand. None can say to him, what have you done? Psalm 2 gives us this picture. What if all of the rulers of the earth and their cumulative might came together against the Lord and against his anointed? The Lord would laugh and scoff at them. The foolishness and futility of the cumulative might of man directed against God and his purposes. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish more than any king's edict or any Supreme Court decision or any city council ordinance. We could go on. Because God is the King of kings. Do you believe this about God? Do you pray like you believe this about God? We should. And God is honored by our recognition of this. God has chosen, we see from this text, God has chosen that the advance of the gospel and the word of God will run in part on the tracks laid down by the prayers of his people. The church will experience opposition and loss. From the beginning, it has been so. Remember what Jesus said? If they call the master of the house the devil, will they not also malign those of his household? Peter said, don't be surprised when this happens. Jesus did too, told us to expect it. So it's coming. But when the church experiences opposition and loss, how should they respond? In part, the answer to that is informed by our next main point, which is this. Point two, God is able to deliver the church from opposition and loss. God is able to deliver the church from opposition and loss. Look at verse 6 with me. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night. So this is it. It's about to go down. And as the sun is about to come up on the day of Peter's execution, what do we find him doing? I love it. Sleeping. Look at the rest of verse 6 with me. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. I didn't explain this earlier, but in one of the verses we read, literally, it says Herod entrusted him to four sets of four soldiers. And how this would work is that these four units of four would take keeping watch by the night. And we see here that two would be on the either side of Peter, chained to him, and two would be in front of the door. And then those groups would take turns throughout the night to make sure no one fell asleep. So Peter is sleeping, though. He's not toiling in anxious agony over his impending death. Remember, James was just killed. Surely this is on his mind. It reminds us of some of the things David says in the Psalms. Whenever Saul is seeking his life and he's surrounded by others who seek his life, he talks about the peace and the rest that he experienced from God. So in the face of imminent threat to personal safety, Peter can rest, trusting in God's control and the ultimate triumph of God's purposes. Now, let's be sure. Peter is not asleep because he knows that God will deliver him from this jail before Herod could do him any harm. He doesn't know that. Peter is sleeping because he knows that even if Herod removes his head, God will deliver him even from that, from death itself, when the dead are raised in Christ. Peter was, after all, in the presence of our Lord when Jesus taught in Matthew 10, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." God has not promised that nothing bad will ever happen to his people, but God has promised that nothing will happen to his people that ultimately, finally, turns out badly for them. Fear can keep you up at night. You should fear God and trust him and go to sleep later, right? Peter sleeping also underscores, I think, that Peter does not contribute to orchestrating or accomplishing the deliverance he's about to experience. And as we talked about earlier, the fair amount of airtime is given to describing the trappings of Peter's captivity. And I think this is recorded for us to highlight the impossibility of a non-miraculous escape. Look at verse 7. "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell." And apparently this action doesn't wake Peter up. So the angel gives Peter a strong nudge. The rest of verse 7, "He struck Peter on the side and woke him," or we could translate, "raised him, saying, 'Get up quickly.' And the chains fell off his hands." Hallelujah. Now, the angel is about to give point-by-point instructions to Peter for how to get ready to leave. I couldn't help but laugh reading this, thinking of my son. I have to say, put on your shoe. Put on your other shoe. Go to the door. Okay? So you'll hear this. And this shows us Peter still is not totally with it. Again, showing us this rescue is not being accomplished by the ingenuity or effort of Peter. Verse 8, "The angel said to him, 'Dress yourself and put on your sandals.' And he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.'" Our supposition that Peter basically has no idea what's going on right now is confirmed by verse 9, which reads, "And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision," which makes sense. Remember, this happened recently to Peter. He was praying and had a vision of the sheet coming down, which the Lord used to tell him to go take the gospel to the Gentiles. Verse 10, "When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city, and it opened for them of its own accord." These days, that's not always the result of supernatural activity. You go to Walmart, it's not a miracle, but this is. The rest of verse 10, "And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him." And it's about to hit Peter that this actually just happened. Verse 11, "When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting.'" Delivered and rescued, even in a sense we could say, raised from the dead. The question has often been asked of this narrative: why did God deliver Peter while James was put to death? And there's only one appropriate answer to that. And the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Both worked for the advance of the gospel and the good of each man. So verse 11 told us Peter was rescued from the hand of Herod and the expectations of the Jewish leaders. And verses 12 through 17 will show us that Peter's rescue exceeded also the expectations of the church. Look at verse 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So it hits Peter that the middle of the street in the middle of the night is not a good place for a runaway prisoner. So he runs to the house of Mary, which apparently is a common gathering place for the church in Jerusalem. And there's the church gathered, praying still at a time when most are sleeping at that. So Luke brackets the account of Peter's rescue in between these statements about the church's earnest prayer. And that, of course, is in order to show us that part of the means by which God delivered Peter was by answering the prayers of the church. So now is an appropriate time for us to pause and answer that question that we posed earlier. How should we respond when the church experiences opposition and loss? And the answer is we don't just sit and say, well, the Lord told us this would happen. His apostles said we should expect opposition. No, we pray earnestly to God for deliverance from that suffering, for help to overcome loss. And God is able and God will answer in his way and in his time. We pray for the deliverance of the opposed and the furtherance of the church's gospel ministry. Now, what follows is one of the more comical scenes in the Bible. And I think that in part, Luke includes this for apologetic value. So right after this scene where you think, that's almost unbelievable, he includes this scene, which you respond to by saying, oh, I can totally see it happening. So look at verse 13. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, again, at where the church is gathered, at the mother of John, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, you are out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so and they kept saying, it is his angel. But Peter, still outside, continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. So perhaps we see the church being slow to believe that God actually answered them. But I think more likely what we see in the church's response is that God has answered their prayers in a way that's more wonderful than they expected. Calvin said this, the Lord with his immeasurable goodness outdid their prayers, granting them more than they hoped for. He's able to do more abundantly than all we could ask or think. Look at verse 17. Peter recognizes that the hubbub that accompanied the amazement of their seeing him is also not good for his safety. So verse 17, motioning to them with his hand to be quiet, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. It's interesting to note that there's very similar language. They're cognate verbs in the original language that are used to describe Herod's plan to execute Peter in verse 6 and the Lord's action to rescue him in verse 17. In verse 6, it says Herod was about to lead Peter out of jail in order to kill him. Verse 17 says the Lord led Peter out of the jail in order to spare him. And so in this way, Luke makes even more explicit how God foiled Herod's plans. And then the rest of verse 17, I find astonishing. Peter exits in a way that seems so inconsequential and unceremonious. It is actually striking, I think. Look at the end of verse 17 with me. Then he departed and went to another place. Peter exits the scene and this narrative, and in fact, this really is Peter's exit from the book of Acts altogether. The first part of Acts has traced the advance of the gospel largely through Peter's ministry. Not anymore. He departed and went to another place. Peter does show up again briefly in Acts 15 when he chimes in at the Jerusalem Council. But as far as reporting how God is building his church in those early days and in that important juncture in salvation history, Peter's off the scene. He fades into ministry obscurity. And yet the word of God continues its advance. At this point, the narrative shifts back to Herod, which also occasions the introduction of our third main point. Point three, judgment will come to those who oppose the church. Judgment will come to those who oppose the church. Look at verse 18. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And we understand why. Roman law stipulated that it was a capital offense to have prisoners escape on your watch. And there are several accounts, even in the New Testament, that testify to this common practice. So in contrast to Peter's demeanor when his life was on the line, these soldiers are freaking out. And we find out in verse 19 that was justified. Verse 19, after Herod searched for him, that is Peter, and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be led away to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. So Herod, instead of ordering as he had planned on that morning to lead Peter away to death, he ascribes that fate to Peter's captors. For various reasons, it's pretty clear that verse 20 does not actually begin a new narrative, but continues the one already in progress. Now, we really could say this story is more about Herod than it is about Peter. If you want to talk about how I came to that conclusion, we can talk after the service about that. But look at verse 20. Now, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord as representatives from these places. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. So Herod's upset with this group. We don't know why. And their position of dependence on the region that Herod rules for food makes them try to make peace with them. And we have indications that even from the time of King Solomon, that this region where Tyre and Sidon was depended on some sort of economic or political exchange with the land of Palestine to help feed their populace. So in an effort to soothe that feeds them, they approach his chamberlain, which literally reads the one over his bedroom, the one over his personal affairs. So this is a very close and trusted servant. And they persuade him somehow, perhaps by bribery, we don't know. They secure his help. What happens next in the tale is another dramatic supernatural intervention in verses 21 through 23. And this event that we're about to read about is actually corroborated by another ancient historian, Josephus, who was a Jewish man, was not a Christian. And Josephus actually had a favorable opinion of Herod. As I mentioned earlier, Herod was in the good graces of the Jewish leadership. So this corroborating witness from Josephus is pretty neat. There's no way he would have colluded with Luke to write his account. I'll read some of it. So chalk it up as further evidence for the truthfulness of the Bible. Look at verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. Josephus said this: Herod put on a garment made wholly of silver, of a truly wonderful texture, and came into the theater early in the morning. And there the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays, shone out in a wonderful manner, and was so resplendent as to spread awe over those that looked intently upon him. This is how they responded. Look at verse 22 in your Bibles. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." Josephus says the same thing. Josephus said, "Presently his flatterers," and it's interesting that he notes that was their motivation. "His flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god." Herod, characteristically, remember we learned at the beginning of this narrative, acts to secure the praise and esteem of men. And here the representatives of Tyre and Sidon are using that impulse in Herod against him, or rather to their advantage, offering flattering words in an attempt to get fed. What's the response? Verse 23, "Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last." The same verb, the angel of the Lord struck him, is used both for what the angel of the Lord did in Peter's cell and on Herod's throne. So the angel of the Lord struck Herod and he died. And the angel of the Lord struck Peter and he was delivered from death. No one will escape God's hand. The only question is the nature of your relationship to him. Are you his enemy through resistance to the gospel? Or have you been made his friend, even his son, through trusting in what Jesus accomplished on your behalf by coming and living a righteous life, genuinely righteous from the inside out, dying on the cross, taking the eternal punishment you deserve, and rising from the dead to show that there's no more penalty left to pay. God has accepted his sacrifice. And he, even now, sits at God's right hand, waiting to judge the quick and the dead. How you answer these questions, how you relate to him, should matter more to you than anything else in all the world. One ancillary point of this narrative, which I think we have time for, is that these verses here provide a small parable of idolatry in which people treat things that are not God in ways that are only appropriate for God. Like Tyre and Sidon and their comments here, people seek and serve idols in part because of some false promise of what that idol can provide for them, supposedly, in exchange for their devotion, for the glory that they give to them. So it seems Herod is the one that kills and keeps alive. It seems Herod is the one who can give them their daily bread. And so under the deception about who truly can offer protection and provision, they cry, "The voice of a god." People engage in idolatry often for utilitarian purposes, for lies. Consequently, idolatry in the life of a believer in part can be held in check and overcome by recognizing how God can meet all of your needs. God alone fulfill all of your longings. And on the other hand, people are tempted to receive glory for themselves, make an idol of themselves, when they are under the false impression that they can provide something for others or for themselves, even apart from God. But why do you boast as if something you have or can give is not a gift from God already given to you? Back to Josephus's account of this event. He says this, "Upon this," that is upon the declaration that he's a god and not a man, "the king neither rebuked nor rejected their impious flattery, and a severe pain arose in his belly, striking with the most violent intensity. His pain became violent. Accordingly, he was carried into the place, and the rumor went abroad everywhere that he would certainly die soon. And when he had become quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life." So Josephus notes how Herod is afflicted immediately with violent pain and a fast-acting terminal disease He says it takes a few days until Herod actually dies. That's not incompatible with Acts in any way. So if we assume the truthfulness of Josephus's account and put it together with Acts, it's possible that the worm eating described by Luke might not refer necessarily just to worms decomposing his corpse, but rather perhaps Herod's body immediately became host to some type of parasitic worm, which caused excruciating pain and quickly proved fatal. But it doesn't matter, ultimately, exactly how the worms contributed to Herod's death or decomposition. I do think, however, Luke intends to teach us something by including that detail, the agency of the worms. See, when the authors of the New Testament choose which historical details to record in the Bible, and the manner in which they record those true historical details, they do that to teach us something by including them. So Luke includes this both because it actually happened and to help us interpret the significance of this event. The Holy Spirit moved the authors of the Bible in other places to use worms to speak metaphorically about the torment of hell. And Luke is aware of this. And that is part of why he includes this detail. Isaiah 66, the last verse in the book of Isaiah, says, "And they shall go out and look, the redeemed shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. Their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." Jesus accesses this tradition in Mark 9, and he describes hell as, quote, "where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." So by including this detail, Luke shows that the judgment Herod experienced in history is something of a preview of the judgment coming to all who oppose the gospel eventually. Isaiah 51 says this, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations." God's salvation extends to all generations. And that's precisely our last main point. And as our big idea indicates, this is the most main of all our main points. Point four, opposition and loss will not halt the advance of God's word. Opposition and loss will not halt the advance of God's word. Look at verse 24, glorious verse. "But the word of God increased and multiplied." So Herod's words from the voice of a so-called God came to an immediate and humiliating end. But the word of the one true and living God increased and multiplied. James is beheaded. The word advances. Peter is rescued. The word advances. Literally, James is gone. Herod killed him. And, as we mentioned earlier, literarily, as far as the story of Acts goes, Peter is gone too, off the scene. And yet, the word increases and multiplies. The rest of Acts traces the gospel ministry of Paul. And Paul said something that teaches the same point at the end of his life. He was in captivity. And while he was in captivity, it happened to him more than once. But the last time he wrote his last letter, 2 Timothy. And in that letter, he shows his confidence that the word of God would advance with or without him. In 2 Timothy 2, 8 and 9, he told Timothy this, "Remember Jesus Christ as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound." History tells us Paul would not be delivered from that imprisonment, but was martyred by Nero shortly after writing those words. And still his confidence was that God's word would triumph still. "All flesh is like grass, and their glory, the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And that is, by the way, why we didn't cancel church today. Whenever I first learned I was going to preach, Jason showed me the notes that Kyle and Dan and Jason had made way before this about what this Sunday would be about. I've told some of you this already. And they had already titled this Sunday, B-Team Sunday. Is that funny? Because the saints and co-laborers from Living Hope would no longer be with us. Charlie would not be with us. But even on B-Team Sunday, here we are. And the Word of God advances. The Word of God continues. At several points, the growth of the church in Acts is actually described as the increase and multiplication of God's Word. In Acts, one commentator says this, in Acts, the mission is accomplished through the Word of God. And at crucial points in the narrative where Luke summarizes the story, the inherent power of the Word is featured. The Word is portrayed as a plant that grows. Its intrinsic power is such that it multiplies wherever it goes, so that not even a king such as Herod Agrippa I can prevent its growth. Despite his attempt to squelch the Word by putting to death messengers such as James, the brother of John, the Word triumphs over all opposition so that it shows its strength and conquers all demonic competitors. Look at verse 25 with me quickly. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So immediately after experiencing tremendous opposition and loss, it's back to business as usual. The ministry of the church continues. In fact, you can almost read that verse right after the end of chapter 11 without missing a beat. Let's do this. Look at chapter 11, verse 29. Chapter 11, verse 29. It reads, "So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea." Verse 30. "And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." And now, 12:25. "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." So even without chapter 12, the narrative of the gospel's advance could almost be read as one unbroken narrative. And I hope you know by now what I'm going to say is the purpose that why did Luke sandwich this story about Herod right in between this unseemingly broken narrative about the ministry of the church? It's because despite the opposition of Herod, the loss of James, and even in another sense of Peter too, the word advances unimpeded. So what is our church to do in the face of opposition, in the face of loss, like we've experienced even this week? We haven't just lost one, but nearly 50. We get back to work and continue the ministry of the word in prayerful anticipation of its increase and multiplication of the fruit it will bear. In whatever way possible, according to the gifts and measure of grace given to each, every one of us is to commit ourselves to the ministry of the word. Not everyone is going to be engaged in the public teaching of the word, but the word work is everyone's work. Everyone is to commit themselves to the communication of God's word to others, and even to themselves. And that will happen in an unimaginable variety of contexts and ways. And we are to do that prayerfully dependent on God's Spirit for that word to bear fruit. You speak a word to each other, to admonish one another, comfort one another, mutually build one another up, to your family, to your children, evangelistically, to those God has placed in your life, to your own soul, reminding yourself of God's truth, and God's word will have its work. I'd like to conclude by making just a couple of necessary qualifications of what we mean and don't mean when we say that opposition and loss will not halt the advance of God's word. We don't mean by that that the world is going to get more and more and more Christianized until God's kingdom is established In fact, the Bible says things will get worse in a lot of ways as we approach the day Christ comes. Neither do we mean to be cavalier about opposition and loss. Both can be devastating. Our confidence in God's word doesn't mean that we aren't deeply saddened by loss or genuinely troubled by opposition. And also, the indomitable advance of the gospel does not guarantee that each and every local church throughout history will indomitably advance, similar to how it does not guarantee that each and every minister of the gospel throughout history will overcome all obstacles. But here's what we do mean. That God's word, which centers on the gospel message, will bring people to salvation in every generation and eventually from every tribe, tongue, and nation on the globe. Christ will build his church by means of the gospel preached. The gates of hell will not prevail. As God's word goes forward, people will hear, believe, call on the name of the Lord, and be saved. I'd like to close with these words penned by Martin Luther, a man who suffered much because of his confidence in the power of God's word. He wrote, "Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your good, sovereign control over history. We thank you that Christ will build his church and all the cumulative might of the world will not be able to thwart that purpose, the advance of the gospel to the people that you have chosen to hear and believe and be saved. I pray you would restore our confidence in God's word. You would augment it, and you would help us to commit ourselves to the ministry of the word and bear fruit in a way that's pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.